to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, January 17th, we're studying Isaiah chapter 24, verses 1 to 23. In today's text, Isaiah speaks concerning the desolation that the Lord will bring upon the whole world and upon all its inhabitants, both the strong and the weak, both the rich and the poor. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. Pastor Johnson serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks. Good to be back.
As we get started today, Pastor, give us some context. Isaiah 24 begins a new section, but certainly builds on what we've been reading. What should we know as we prepare to look at this chapter?
At least regarding the immediate context in Isaiah, so we've had this long string of oracles against all the nations, 10 of them to be precise, and they've been very specific, actually. And now we're transitioning to another section of Isaiah, and it depends how narrowly or broadly you want to define it. This kind of introduces the last portion of the first major section of Isaiah, that is 1 through 39. And so it starts with 24, goes through 39, but this all hangs together. 24, 25, 26, and 27 kind of all hang together as a more cohesive unit. But we're going to see a lot of similarity with some of the themes of judgment that we've already had against all the nations, and of course Israel too. But it's going to be a little bit more generic, if that's the word for it. It's not going to, you know, in other words, names will not be named. This is not specifically against Egypt or specifically against Damascus or specifically against necessarily anyone. And so it's we're kind of left a little bit more groping in the dark with this one. And so if you feel that way while you're listening to this, don't worry, you're in good company. But we are also going to notice there's just a spot of kind of bright sunshine in the midst of this rather whole dark text. And I think it should prompt us to really reflect on a broader theme, which maybe we can talk about later, but that's the day of the Lord.
Yeah, Isaiah has talked about the day of the Lord in a number of spots. Sometimes he'll say the day of the Lord. Sometimes he'll say in that day or at that time. Mm-hmm. There's a variety of ways that not only Isaiah, but the prophets talk about it. I don't know if the word, does the day of the Lord or does the day get used in this section?
No, not in this section, not specifically. But I
think so. What is it about the day of the Lord that this chapter is going to tell? I mean, how does this chapter connect to the day of the Lord since that particular phrase isn't in there?
Yeah, well, the short answer is it is clearly it's a chapter with a lot of reference to the eschatological judgment, so the end time judgment, the judgment of the entire world. And that is one of the themes of the day of the Lord. You know, the day of the Lord, though, is tricky. You know, we might as well just talk about it now. It's kind of a technical phrase, but it's a broader theme than just when it gets used. Like you said, there's a couple of different ways the Old Testament references it, and it's very popular in the prophets. And, you know, so like Joel is one of the places where day of the Lord, quote unquote, gets used very specifically. And it's pretty dark, though. You know, so just to kind of maybe give you a big picture of it, running through a few of the texts. First of all, you might say it's first associated with the day of wrath and judgment, specifically at the day of the Lord's coming. You know, Joel has this great introduction to it in verse 15 of chapter 1. He says, "Alas, the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." So, you know, not super chipper stuff, right? Zephaniah has a similar kind of description of it. But what's one of the things that's really important, it's not just a generic, you know, doomsday. It's a day of judgment because the Lord is actually arriving. That's a really critical part of the day of the Lord theology, is that, you know, it goes hand in hand with the Lord's, you know, his presence. And it's going to be a day of reckoning as well. For instance, Obadiah 1 verse 15, for it says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. And as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. And so there's very much the sense of reckoning or recompense. You know, things will be, our actions will be judged. And then, you know, things get sort of sorted out from there. But, I mean, that's, if we just stop there, we'd be really remiss because, you know, the Lord's not just planning this terrible day, you know, just because he wants to be mean to everybody. But it's really a day that is supposed to prompt something in us. I mean, the Lord doesn't just warn us, you know, it's kind of like the, you know, it's kind of like your parents. Okay, this is our perfunctory parental example that we always have to have whenever we do this. You know, when your parents, they warn you about something, and they don't just warn you about it, they warn you about it so that you will turn aside, right? So that you'll actually, so that you'll repent or you'll apologize, or at least that you'll be warned not to go that way, right? If you do this, then you'll get grounded. And so likewise, that's how it works with the Lord. It's meant to prompt repentance. And here's the bit of gospel in the midst of all of it. It's meant to prompt repentance because the Lord's actually ready and willing to forgive. So if you'll permit me a slightly longer passage from Joel 2, he says, "The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great." So in the book of Joel, the day of the Lord is envisioned as this great conquering army. Back to the text. He says, "He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" The answer is no one. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." Now, of course, you know that the word return there is the word for repent. And then there's all these signs that accompany it, the fasting and weeping and mourning and tearing your clothes. And so return to the Lord your God. And here it is, he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. And so the day of the Lord always also has this kind of hope that's being held out. And so it's very much in this tension that it's a day of judgment, not only for the nations, but even for his own people. But at the same time, there's always a sense of hope that's sort of woven right into it, you know, because it's also a day that would prompt repentance on our behalf. And so, go ahead.
Real quick, because I think, I mean, there's a number of things when we think about how this applies to Isaiah chapter 24. Coming out of the previous chapters, starting back at 13, with the various mentions of specific nations and people, despite the fact that the Lord has been pretty broad in his application to the various nations, even his own people, Jerusalem, got mentioned in those oracles, I think there's always a temptation for anyone to think, well, yeah, but that doesn't apply to me. And I'm already on God's good side. And so surely the day of the Lord is not going to mean that kind of judgment for me. And I think that's where chapter 24 comes in and says, nope, the Lord is going to do this to anyone and everyone, as we'll hear, especially say in verse 2, where he lists from top to bottom, and it doesn't matter who you are, this day is going to catch you. And I think that fits into a larger theme from Isaiah, as he's not always said the day of the Lord, but he's had this idea present that the only place of hope and refuge is the Lord himself. Mm-hmm. None of these foreign nations that have been mentioned in the previous chapters are going to be a place of refuge. And when this day comes on all the earth, the only place of refuge is what Joel specifies for us. It is the Lord himself. Man is of no regard and no hope. Only the Lord can save you from his day. And it's only in that repentance that such a day can be good news. And that's true both eschatologically, thinking toward the end times, and also in the, you know, we've been thinking in the last several chapters, the particular days of the Lord that come now in time, which is something I think maybe as Christians now we don't always think about how the day of the Lord is both of those things. I think we tend to hear day of the Lord and think last day.
Right.
And that's certainly right. But the day of the Lord comes in time in a number of places, at least in the scriptures.
Right. No, you're exactly right bringing that up there in Isaiah 13, where day of the Lord specifically gets mentioned. It's an imminent day. In other words, it's a now day, you know, for all of them. And Ezekiel specifically mentions that the day of the Lord can also be carried out by other instruments as well. You know, he specifically tells the destruction of Egypt and Cush and a whole bunch of other nations. And he does it by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, I quoted that as I was taking notes for this. Thus says the Lord God. So this is Ezekiel 30, verse 10. I will put an end to the wealth of Egypt by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So did you notice that? I will put an end to the wealth of Egypt. And by the way, earlier he had made reference to the day of the Lord. I will put an end to the wealth of Egypt, but he's going to do it with Nebuchadnezzar as his instrument. And of course, Isaiah does a very similar thing with both the kings of Assyria and Babylon, and makes reference to them being his own instruments by which he's going to exact this judgment. But I really want to emphasize the point that you also made, that so it's, in Lutheran terms, we often phrase it as now and not yet, both at the same time. And that same kind of present and the future tension that we have, even in the day of the Lord, is very much on display in all of this. And you're right. Finally, getting back to one more thing you said there, Pastor Apple, that we are experts at exempting ourselves from the Lord's judgment, right? I mean, we can make... It's so easy for us to say, yes, that applies to everybody except for me because of all these other reasons. And I mean, maybe what we should do is heed, it wasn't that long ago where we heard the preaching of John the Baptist to the religious leaders who come to him. And he says, hey, don't think to yourself, oh, well, we've got Abraham as our dad. We're in good shape. We've got a good genealogy. He says, God can make them, God can make descendants for Abraham out of the stones, right? You are replaceable by rocks. And lest we have an arrogant heart about us, we do well as we listen to all of this to realize it applies to us just as much as it did to any of the ancient Israelites or any of the other foreign nations.
Yeah, that's where chapter 24, with that broader terminology, the not naming names, as you pointed out earlier, really helps us to see how these words do apply to ourselves. And where the mentions of all the foreign nations previously, sometimes that was hard to figure out historically what was going on. I think with a chapter like this, we are pointed more toward the end times and see that, yes, this repentance that the Lord is calling for, that is what we need just as much as any of the nations that have mentioned so far. Let's go ahead and take a look at this text. This is Isaiah chapter 24. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, the highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing, strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord they shout from the west. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away, woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed, with betrayal the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded, and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. That's the text for today, Isaiah chapter 24. It did say on that day in verse 21 there, yeah. Johnson. I forgot about that one. Oh, but boy, that's a hard text to read.
It is. It is. I think it's hard on a number of levels, not only because it's kind of a downer. That's the obvious one. But also just, it's not a narrative. You know, it's not like there's a lot of characters in it. And I even think just the structure of it is not necessarily readily apparent. You know, I always need to kind of break it down in my own mind. So I think we should talk about this kind of in four chunks.
Okay. How do you undo that? Just to lay it out at the outset.
I think 1 through 6, you've got this theme in there, the earth. It keeps getting repeated over and over again. Because I think 1 through 13, I think, is sort of a coherent portion that talks about the judgment against the world. 14 through at least part of 16 is like this, almost this little interlude. So that'll be our third part, is in, you know, with some actual gospel, with the, you know, with glorification of the Lord. And then we kind of return, you know, to being somewhat of a downer for the rest of the chapter, kind of the end of 16 all the way through 23. But that one is, you might say, more explicitly kind of like about the last day, or at least it sounds more like the last day. You know, so 1 through 6, it keeps repeating, you know, the earth. These are all the things that are going to happen to it. And I think, but it also talks about its inhabitants. And I think you could take that as, you know, as a figure of speech, that the earth always refers to the people. But I think that would be a mistake. I think that when it comes to the judgment that, you know, that the Lord actually brings, I think we rightly understand this to be shared between not only the people who are being judged, but the whole creation itself. Now, we've got lots of other Bible passages that confirm that as well, right? Creation groans, right? But if you look at passages like, or verses like, you know, verse 5, it says the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. And so a clear distinction is being made between earth and its inhabitants. And I think the takeaway from all this is we sometimes forget that we are not the only ones who are broken by the fall. The whole world is broken by it. I think it's reflected in that, you know, even in that hymn, and I think I quoted it before, but it always comes to mind, Joy to the World, right? Where thorns and thistles, where thorns infest the ground, right? That's the imagery that hymn is supposed to be conjuring up for us, that the world too has been polluted, and it languishes, you know, under the curse, that it too also suffers. So it's not just us who suffer the curse, the world suffers the curse.
Joy to the World is almost more of an end times hymn than it is a Christmas hymn.
It really
it's a
is.
Christmas hymn. You sing it on Christmas, by
I
all
know
means.
You do,
but it
but
really
how many
is. It's an end times hymn too.
But how many references are there even to Christmas in that hymn? But anyway, that's
Joy to the World. The Lord is come.
Yeah, but that's it.
Is broader than just Christmas. It, again, right. Sing it at Christmas by all means. Rejoice, yeah. But it is broader than that. And I think to bring it out in this context is helpful.
Yeah. Yeah, so we can also sing it near the end of the church year too.
That's right.
Yeah. But yeah, it's this dual judgment. And as you hinted at earlier on in the introduction, that we do have, nobody's exempted from this. That it doesn't matter what your status is, that Isaiah mentions both, you know, people of low and high estate. He says, for example, in verse 2, as with the people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with the master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. In other words, this is just a way of, you know, kind of a classic Hebrew way of casting that so broadly. Say, listen, you're going to find yourself in this list one way or another, right? And so nobody is exempted from it. Everybody's going to actually suffer this. That there's a universality to the, you know, to that day, the day of the Lord, and the judgment that we have.
Yeah, within that list, just the fact, you know, you've got people and priests, so you've got religious you know, idea there, religious ideas. You've got slave master. You've got economic ideas, perhaps also political ideas expressed in there. It doesn't matter what station in life you're looking at. That's not where you're going to find your refuge. And whatever that role you may be, it's not going to be the place of refuge. The Lord's judgment is going to come for you, and you can't hide from him. And that's something that we've seen throughout Isaiah.
Now, of course, the reason for all of this, the Lord actually explicitly states, this isn't just a tragedy. This is actually a punishment specifically, or I should at least say a consequence, because it says in verse 6, it says, therefore, a curse devours the earth and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. And it says even in the previous verse, they've transgressed the law, they've violated the statutes, they've broken the everlasting covenant. So in other words, why is all of this happening? It's very clear. The Lord doesn't leave it to our imagination. This is happening because we have broken his law. We have violated his covenant. It's because we are guilty. And so once again, the whole earth actually does suffer because of our own sin. And I think, you know, sometimes we forget that the explanatory value that this has for people. I mean, I don't know about you, but I always have people, you know, in my office asking me effectively, even if they don't say it in this way, well, Pastor, why is this terrible thing happening? And I know it sounds flippant to say, because sin, right? Now that's wrong, but that maybe we ought to spend a little bit more time meditating on just how much, you know, our own transgressions sort of, you might say, sow the field for our own dysfunction. You know, and it's not necessarily always something that we're like immediately culpable for, you know. So when we sort of drill down, here's what I mean is that, yes, we're all guilty. But as we drill down on the sort of the more specifics of our lives, that doesn't mean that my particular sins are always, you know, what's sort of lying behind, you know, some other dysfunction, like, you know, within my own family or my workplace or whatnot. Because sometimes we are the perpetrators and sometimes we're also the victims, or sometimes it's a combination of the two.
Yeah. And this is a question that comes up regularly in everyone's mind about why is this bad thing happening? And when we talk about that, it doesn't mean that it's a one-to-one correspondence where necessarily it could be, but we don't know that. We don't have a word from the Lord on those things. You know, that it doesn't necessarily mean that I sin in this way and therefore I suffer in this way. That's not what we're saying. But rather, when we experience suffering, when we experience the reality of living in a world that our sin has broken and brought this curse upon it, we do well to examine our lives and repent. Regardless of whether or not it's our particular fault, we do well to let those sufferings, trials, troubles that we bear point us to our need for repentance and back to the Lord as the only refuge.
Right. And I think in many ways, all of this is perfectly matched with the way that our own Lord begins his ministry and the way that he preaches his gospel. I specifically am always thinking about Matthew chapter 4, when it says, I mean, Jesus' preaching is first summarized as repent, the reign of God is at hand, right? Or the kingdom reign. And then, but it's paired with this. What is Jesus? It immediately describes Jesus going around, not only preaching the gospel, but also healing every sickness and disease, and essentially healing the ills of the fallen creation. And so in many ways, as much as you might say that if Isaiah 24 reveals the malady, you know, Matthew chapter 4, reveals the, you know, the remedy, right? And I think in many ways they fit sort of hand in glove together, in so that what I might say this is that the world and the circumstances that Isaiah 24 is actually describing then is perfectly met and resolved in Jesus's own preaching and actions in, you know, as he declares the reign of God to be at hand. Does that make sense?
It does. And actually, I think I would jump just a little farther in Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 35 to make that same point.
Sure,
where the, as we will read in a couple of weeks, the prophet sees the vision of the earth renewed in very physical ways. And he sees someone who, you know, opens the eyes of the blind and makes the deaf hear and the lame to leap, which Jesus points to John the Baptist. He says, hey, I am the guy because I'm doing these things. All that is to say, Isaiah preaches Jesus as the fulfillment and the one who brings this to, and Jesus draws that out in the Gospels in a number of places. Matthew 4, Matthew 11, I think, is where that happens with John as well. So absolutely, Jesus is the one who undoes these things, such that we sing joy to the world at Christmas time when we celebrate the coming of Jesus into the world. And that brings our conversation full circle for this side of the break. We're going to pick up more of this text on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jeremiah Johnson about Isaiah 24 this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, January 17th. We're studying Isaiah 24, verses 1 to 23 with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. He serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, we've been looking at the first six verses as sort of a first section of this chapter in which all this stuff happens to the earth and its inhabitants. A couple other things stood out to me, if you have any comments on them. One is that in verse 3, it says, "The Lord has spoken this word." And when you think about all of the destruction and devastation and very vivid language that's described in this chapter, all of it comes about because of the word of the Lord. And that's another important theme for Isaiah and the entirety of the scriptures, is the power of God's word to do what he says.
Once again, like I may have mentioned before, that this isn't just a tragedy that has accidentally happened to anybody, but it's very clear that this is exactly what the Lord intends. It's not an accident.
Yeah. The other thing that stuck out to me as you were talking about the way that guilt is brought out, and it is the fault of the inhabitants of the earth, especially in verse 5, where it says, you know, they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. And you get language that sounds very reminiscent of, say, the way Moses writes of the law that's given on Mount Sinai, or Psalm 119 uses that sort of language for the word of God. Here it's applied to the whole world. Regardless of what nation you are a part of, you have done this. And just that indictment reminds me of, say, the way St. Paul starts his letter to the Romans in the first three chapters, making the case that everybody's guilty, right? Jew or Gentile. Isaiah's preaching the same thing here, it seems.
Yeah, no, that's exactly where my brain went as soon as you started mentioning it, was that universality of, you know, we're not just... the whole world is to be held accountable under the law, the Lord's word. You know, no one is righteous, not even one, right? Whether you've actually heard his laws, or whether, as St. Paul says, that, you know, when the Gentiles do what is according to the law, they become a law unto themselves, right? You know, what we talk about is natural law. There's no getting out from under it.
Yep. All right. So Isaiah, in the first six verses, tells us all about these things that the Lord is bringing upon the earth. And we've heard some of the things that will happen to the earth in verses like 4 to 6. As you get to verse 7, then we get to your second section, in which you start to see some of the effects upon the people and the life, what life looks at. What's happening starting in verse 7?
Yeah, the way I kind of envision this is a little bit like a movie where you often see the, you know, kind of like the really, you know, wide lens kind of picture of, you know, the destruction, the decay. But now we're kind of zooming in on the much more intimate, you know, there's a city that's mentioned here, and this is a more specific kind of vision, or at least a kind of scene set, you know, within this city. And the short of it is that, you know, it's a desolate, wasted place where all the parties have come to an end, right? It literally says the wine mourns and the vine languishes, the merry hearted sigh. All this is, it's all ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. It goes on in verse 10. This is where the city part comes in. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that no one can enter. And there's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. Of course, all these references to, like, you know, to wine and tambourines and dancing. This is all festive kind of imagery, but it's all done. You know, in other words, there's no more reason for celebration. Why? Well, that's the description of the city, because the city itself is broken down. It very much looks like Isaiah seems to be painting a picture of a city that has been conquered and decimated and probably left, you know, empty. It says in verse 12, it says desolation is left in the city, but that word can also be translated emptiness. You know, and there's nobody in the streets anyway. And so you almost wonder, is this just a completely empty city, or is it a city that is as good as empty? I'm not sure it matters either way, but it says the gates are battered into ruins, kind of implying that a conquering army has already basically taken hold of this, of the city. And so there's one final image then in verse 13, where he kind of shifts the metaphor. He says, for thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. It has become barren, like the couple of grapes that might be left over for after the harvest. Like, you know, the couple of sad apples, if, you know, at least if you're up here in Minnesota, right? We don't have grapes, but we do have apple trees. Like, you have a couple of rotten apples left on the ground to rot, right? That's the picture here.
Yeah, the consequences of this day of the Lord come to bear in very real ways. And I do, you've got that big, the wide view lens in those first six verses. And then, when you have the wide view lens, sometimes it is easy to gloss over it. And yeah, that's really bad. But then when you zoom in on the particulars and you see how this comes home to you, that's really where, I mean, it starts to hit you pretty hard because of this. I mean, all of the sounds of partying are over, all of the sights of partying. I mean, you could go through, I think, and you could, what are you hearing? Silence. What are you tasting? Nothing but bitterness. What are you seeing? Nothing but destruction. All of the senses are coming to bear here, and none of it is good. It's a city that's been besieged, and this is your hometown. Maybe that's the way. Yeah. You know, the city's not named. And I suppose we can think about Jerusalem, but maybe you should. This is your hometown.
I'm so glad that you said that, because I think, as we talked about before, the sort of the generic character of this, that's actually where it really plays to its strength, is that no, there aren't names named. That I think we're being invited to reflect that this could be my hometown. This could be the place where I live. I'm reminded of a particular image. I don't know if you remember seeing this movie. Boy, this was quite a few years back now. Do you remember this one?
Was Will Smith in that one?
Yeah, it was with Will Smith. It was a post-apocalyptic New York where, like, the cure for cancer turned everybody into zombies. It was basically a zombie. It was a zombie movie. You know,
it's
whatever.
Always
you think
dangerous
of,
to get your theology from zombie
right.
movies.
Well,
It's only an image.
It's only an image. But during that movie, you know, they've got a lot of these shots of him, like, you know, running around New York City. It's completely empty. It's got, like, weeds growing up, you know, in the cracks. You know, he's running around in this, you know, in this car trying to hunt for things. And, like, these wild animals have taken over the place. And it's crazy, because I think it has a really big impact on you, because you recognize the location. It's not a nameless sort of city. It's, you know, even though I've never lived in New York, it's one that I would recognize and say, oh, I know what that is. And I had a sort of a similar reaction, I feel like, to this section of Isaiah, where we're being invited to recognize the city as our own and the vacantness of it. You know, so this is the closest Isaiah is going to get to a post-zombie apocalypse kind of picture here.
It's like the, and without spoiling the entire movie, but it's like the moment at the end of the Planet of the Apes,
the original one
with Charlton Heston,
right,
and you realize where you actually are. This is my town. This is where Isaiah is talking about. That's where the judgment's coming. It's coming upon me where I live. And again, the call is to repentance. It struck me just thinking about the passage you read from Joel 2 earlier, in which the Lord calls his people to return to him, mm-hmm. and to return to him with all those visible signs of mourning and repentance. If there is not that returning to the Lord with repentance and those visible signs, you still have those visible signs, just now they're received in judgment here at the end on this day rather than ahead of time in repentance now at the preaching of the word.
Yep, 100% right.
So yeah. The image that you pointed out there at the end, the olive tree being beaten and the gleaning of the grape harvest, the picture being, you know, there's a few olives left on the tree, there's a few grapes left on the vine that you could go and pick. There's this theme of a remnant, which that was actually there at the end of verse 6 as well. Few right. men are left. And the remnant has been a part of Isaiah's preaching throughout, you know, as the Lord has
or even his son, right?
That's right. So yeah. This is a theme. And I think that the presence of the remnant, even as veiled as it is, might be part of the reason that verse 14 through, 16a, you get this brief song of praise. And this is a totally different tone than the rest of the chapter.
Yeah, no, I like that because I honestly didn't think about that the first time I read through it. But I think you might be right that it's sort of, you know, 13. I often think that the Old Testament, well, all the passages in the Bible, we frequently find these bridge verses that bridge from one, kind of make the transition from one section to another. And you're right, I hadn't thought about this, that, you know, is this law or gospel that there's a couple of olives left after the beating, right? I mean, it's law in the sense that, you know, the olive tree has already been beaten, that the, you know, it is all but empty. And yet, you know, what's implied is that there are a few left. And I think I like that a lot. And I think that's consistent with the picture that Isaiah, you know, has been sort of giving all along, right? I mean, I made the allusion earlier, but if you remember, his son is named literally a remnant shall return. So he's got this personal example every time he goes home, you know, and sits down for dinner with his family, you know, he's reminded of the Lord's promise here.
Well, but, so talk to us. If, and again, that could be what's going on. I think it makes some sense, at least. If you've got the remnant then that begins to sing, what are they singing? What's going on here in this brief section of praise?
Yeah, I think what a stark contrast with the silent voices of, you know, of this barren city, right? Now they lift up their voices. Once again, we've got this, I think we're prompted to ask this question, who's they, right? They lift up their voices. They sing for joy. It's not specified. But once again, I think this is an intentional move so that we don't too closely identify with these rejoicing voices with any one particular group of people. It can be anybody, and that's sort of the hope in it. It can be us too. We could be the ones rejoicing. So they lift up their voices, they sing for joy, they shout from the west, and you've got this picture of, you know, this praising the Lord. I think what's implied is that the Lord has brought something good. This isn't mourning, but this is praising the Lord, even though it doesn't specify what's happened. It doesn't say, hey, the Lord's restored his people and their fortunes. He brought them back to the promised land. It doesn't say any of that. But there is rejoicing. There's got to be a reason for the rejoicing. And it's just not specified here. But you notice we've got this east and west play, or, well, if you want to be literal, the, you know, the sea and, you know, the direction of the sea, which is the west, and then, you know, the people from the east as well. It says, therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. So in verse 14, they're shouting from the west. In the east, they're shouting as well. And it calls to mind this common, you know, like you might say, tool that the Old Testament, or this figure of speech that the Old Testament will use of these extremes, east and west, north and south, sometimes four corners and whatnot, in order to kind of have this really broad sense of, I'm not sure what you want to call it, expansiveness to it. And so one of the places that I think about this that people might have in mind already is Psalm 107, where it talks about the Lord will remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, right? Mm. But it also made me think, if you don't mind me jumping automatically to the New Testament, where Jesus himself says, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, we've got a hymn, multitude comes from the east and the west. It's based on this text. And so I think this picture is very much juxtaposed, whereas all of the earth is, you know, in the earlier portion of this chapter, all the earth is suffering and cursed because of the sins of its inhabitants. And there's very much this universality to all that everyone will be judged. But now there's this very expansive hope that people from the west and from the east, and I think by implication, sort of everyone in between, will actually rejoice with the Lord. And to go to Isaiah, of course, you can't help but think of Isaiah chapter 2, going way back to that vision of the mountain of the Lord, where all of the nations will come and stream to the mountain of the Lord. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit because verse 23 has a lot of this imagery too. But it doesn't use east and west in Isaiah chapter 2, but you very much have this sense of this very expansive group of people coming to worship on the Lord's mountain. And so I think there's being a nod of that being given to us here in verse 14 through 16 as well. We're just not given a lot of specifics. I don't know if this is Isaiah, you know, God's way through Isaiah of just getting us, you know, not throwing us too much into despair and kind of throwing us a bone, or whether it's just this very intentional contrast with the day of the Lord is going to be both of these things, right? It's going to be this day of utter judgment, but it's also going to be this day of utter rejoicing. And maybe what we need to do is just sort of embrace the seeming paradox in this juxtaposition, because this is exactly the way that we'll see Jesus himself describe the day of the Lord, the day of his coming.
With the lack of specificity in these verses and the talk of the Lord's majesty and his glory, I'm reminded of a couple of things. One is in Isaiah's call in chapter 6, where he sees the Lord high and lifted up as the Holy One of Israel, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And so whatever the Lord does is glorious and majestic. Right. And however the Lord chooses to act on his day, he does so in his glory. And that calls me back to go to Romans again, Romans chapter 11, where Paul, after dealing with the kind of some of the issues around election and Jews and Gentiles and such things, he concludes that section by saying, God is wiser than me. You know, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, his judgments are unsearchable, his ways inscrutable. Almost something like that kind of praise is happening here in Isaiah, that when the Lord acts on his day, his people recognize his glory and his majesty in how he has acted, even if it's beyond their comprehension and their understanding. Right. Now, having said that, we do know where God's glory ultimately lies, and that comes out especially in the second part of Isaiah with the suffering servant who is high and lifted up, right, and the way Jesus talks about his glory, especially in John's gospel, as his crucifixion. And so on the one hand, I think you have both of those things, and Isaiah 24 is really emphasizing the unsearchableness of God, and he is the Holy One of Israel, and when he acts as God and you praise him, and then as you come to him in faith, as you pointed out to us already, that's all for your good and for your salvation. It's right. Just that isn't maybe as revealed as clearly in chapter 24 as it is in other places in the scriptures. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. No, I think it does. And I think I don't think it's as clearly here in this text, but it's still something true more broadly in Isaiah, and something I think we always do well to be reminded of, because I think it's very easy for us to do exactly what C.S. Lewis called putting God in the dock. Right. That, you know, it's not wrong for us to ask, you know, Lord, why did you do this? But it can quickly become dangerous for us to ask. So if that makes sense, where if we start putting ourselves in the, you know, in the judgment seat and start placing the Lord and saying, well, Lord, you didn't act fairly here. I want a retrial. Right. No, I mean, I think you're quite right that to glorify the Lord implicitly acknowledge, or maybe not even implicitly, but simply acknowledges the fact that, you know, how inscrutable are his ways, right? You know, he's God, I'm not. It kind of always reminds me of the very end of the book of Job, where, you know, Job, you know, laments before the Lord, and the Lord's basic answer is, I'm God and you're not, so sit down. And in the end, you know, Job is restored, but it's not necessarily because Job figured it all out. He was, I would say, quite helpfully reminded of his place. And I think we do well to be reminded the same. And frankly, in many ways, there's something very comforting and freeing about that. Listen, I don't have to be God. I don't have to have all these things figured out. You know, the older I get, not to say that there isn't a salutary place for apologetics, but I think sometimes we get lured into this thought like, Christianity is true because we have the most answers. And I think that can be a very dangerous thing for us. And we would do well to kind of heed the call to repentance here in Isaiah chapter 24.
God is God. I'm not. He's much better at being God than me. That's a great comfort. I'm sure we could probably spend the rest of our time there, but I do want to.
Yeah, we definitely could.
Yeah, we've got a little more text to talk about, and there's plenty that we could talk about here. We've got about 7 minutes to dig through it. So the transition happens kind of in the middle of verse 16, where Isaiah then says, "This is my reaction. I waste away. Woe is me." And then the rest of the chapter returns to the desolation of the earth in even starker and probably more eschatological end times terms. So make the turn with Isaiah for us, Pastor Johnson.
Yeah, I even think just that transition that happens in the middle of verse 16, but he says, "But I say," and then he goes on to say, "I waste away. Woe is me." I think really highlights something we can all take comfort in, and that is the juxtaposition of the promise of God's reign and our actual lived experience. Just meaning in like plain, simple terms. Jesus says the reign of God is at hand, but let's all be honest. Most days when we look outside our windows, it just doesn't look like it. It just doesn't. And I think Isaiah is very much reckoning with that. What does he see? He sees traitors. He sees that he is wasting away. He sees that he's been betrayed. He sees the impending judgment. And so I don't know if this is supernaturally revealed to him or whether he's just kind of commenting on what is his 9-to-5 experience look like? What is his experience on a day-to-day basis look like? And I think we do well to acknowledge that the thing when we are confessing, especially when we are in the divine service on a Sunday morning, we're confessing with one another that there is an unseen reality. Maybe I shouldn't say unseen, but at least partly unseen reality to, you know, God's reign that is here among us, that is always to some extent lived by faith. I mean, it's not to say that we can't see it in the sense that, you know, we hear it in the word, we see it in the sacraments, but there's always a hidden character to it. And I think we can easily become discouraged, and many Christians have become discouraged over the centuries when they've expected the reign of God to become imminently manifest here in this world. You know, in other words, that the kingdom of this world would in my lifetime and in my day become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, if I can, you know, steal the line from Handel's Messiah, which of course is stealing it from
the Bible.
Isaiah, right? Yeah.
That's right.
Or is it Isaiah, the kingdom of our Lord?
I think it's Revelation.
Anyway, I think you're right. Yeah, it is Revelation. You're right. But I mean, that doesn't happen for us yet. And so even that transition that we see, but I should move on here because I get a lot more to talk about here.
Sure. But, yeah, we got 3 minutes.
Yeah, I was worried we were going to run out of things to talk about. Silly me.
Not dull.
Yeah. But once again, he returns to this very much kind of cataclysmic and, you know, earth oriented picture, right? The earth is broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. It staggers like a drunken man. And then we have finally that reference on that day, the Lord will post and will punish. And I just think this is so remarkable. The host of heaven. In other words, there is, now I don't know if that, you know, whether he literally means like the stars in the sky or whether the host of heaven is in reference to, I probably should have looked this up. I didn't have time. But I wonder if this isn't in reference to, you know, the heavenly powers as well. Is this, because we very much have that image in the book of Revelation, I think it's in chapter 20, if I'm not mistaken, of Satan and all of his minions being finally cast into the pit, you know, in the final battle. Not yet. We sometimes forget that even though they are, the battle's won, they have not been, you know, they are, well, how I think Lewis put it, they're on a short leash.
Yeah.
But they're not totally confined to the prison of Sheol. And, you know, finally, I think that may be what this is referencing. And it's not just the host of heaven, but also the kings of the earth. In other words, both the powers in heaven and the powers on earth will finally be, you know, will be relegated to their rightful punishment. They'll be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They'll be shut up in a prison. And after many days, they'll be punished. But then finally, here's this imagery that harkens all the way back to Isaiah 2 that I made reference to earlier. The moon will be confounded, the sun will be ashamed. And for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. I know it's not exactly the same reference, but this is the reference to Mount Zion, the reference to Jerusalem and his reign, all of that kind of conjures up those images of where he takes his place. He takes his throne there on Mount Zion. And This is where he's going to reign from. The nations will stream to him, but at the same time, the rulers of both the heavens and the earth will be subjugated to their, you know, to their final destination, to their final judgment.
So with about a minute, Pastor, take us, I mean, what do we do with this as Christians today? We said this is a chapter and it's broad, you know, it invites application because of the way it's not so specific. So with a minute, help us to wrap it up. What do we do with it as Christians now?
I think two things. We take sort of, we see ourselves in it and it becomes an opportunity for us to repent. That, in other words, that this is, you know, this city is our city. These sins are our sins. And it gives us reason to return to the Lord in repentance and to plead for his mercy. And yet at the same time, we also should see ourselves likewise as those who from the east or the west and all points in between are called to sing the Lord's praises. Because, and here's the thing that Isaiah doesn't specify, although perhaps hints at, we know why, is because the Lord has called us from the east and the west to sit at the feast of salvation with him. And you're going to get that here in Isaiah 25 very shortly. Look for even better things to come.
Pastor Jeremiah Johnson is pastor at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 24, verses 1 to 23. Pastor Johnson, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 24, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Chapter 24 ended with a reference to Mount Zion, and we find ourselves on Mount Zion in chapter 25 again as the Lord of Hosts sets his feast. Join us next time on Monday to look at that chapter. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.